please open to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. I was thinking this week about... yes, please. I really would thank you. I'm going to drink this coffee. And you notice I only put it over here so that I wouldn't, if I spilled it, I wouldn't get fussed at. Hopefully I won't spill it. I can't be trusted with a styrofoam cup. This is going to sound wonderful to anybody that's listening to this tape. Okay, Hebrews and chapter 2. Last week when we were closed out the study, some of us were sitting around here talking, and Cookie asked a question or made a comment. I don't remember which one. And it kind of directed my thinking. And I've forgotten what the statement or the question was now. But it had to do with the relationship between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the finished work of Jesus and the cross. And I don't know if you saw it this week, but late one night, I was at Mother's, and I've been staying nights. And I turned on the television, and on one of these channels, they were doing an expose or a piece on the life of Billy Graham. And I thoroughly enjoyed watching that. And they had some film clips of him back in the 50s, and particularly this big crusade that went on at in New York at Madison Square Garden. I think it was 56 or 57. And I've mentioned here before that one of the remarkable things about this man, Billy Graham, and one of the things that really distances him from so many others that have stood in pulpits, is that he has stayed true to his calling, which is to preach the gospel. And he has not aired his own particular convictions in other matters. The Lord didn't call him to do that. And he has stayed true to that. And as a result, they were interviewing different people whose lives have been impacted by this man. And one of them was Jerome Hines, who was the famous basso at the Metropolitan Opera. And they talked about this, and they interviewed a woman who was on President Bush's... in his cabinet and heads up some big thing, and just different people from different walks of life. The man who finally put together the available information and developed the MRI, and the medical test, they interviewed him, and he said that he had heard Einstein say one time that he had been allowed by the Lord to have a wider glimpse of knowledge and truth than most people, that he had been allowed. But it was so interesting to know that Einstein gave credit to the Lord. And he said, so I've always felt that the Lord had allowed me to think his thoughts after him in scientific endeavors. And I thought, what a remarkable thing for a man to say, particularly from the scientific community that so often gives no credit at all to the Lord. But these different people, and when I began to see this man's life, I saw one thing that stayed constant in his life. When he goes into a city, he is able to impact the lives and the clergy of this vast array of churches and denominational. There seems to be no barriers in this man. And he will, these people from all these different churches that would never get together probably for anything else without, you know, cutting off each other's ears, except for a Billy Graham crusade. And there they all are able to come together, they are able to cooperate, because his message is one thing, and that is the cross. He preaches the reality of sin, the necessity of salvation, the greatness of and the grandeur of the character of God, and what he did in Christ Jesus on the cross, and that God loves us. And I thought about that. He has stayed faithful without branching out into all these matters that may be debatable, important things, but it's not the calling that God has given him. And as a result, he is honored worldwide and has been friends of and had access to people in high positions of authority and been able to impact those men and women for good and for the gospel. And I thought about how few it is that can stand and speak the gospel and be able to do it with such a lack of self-promotion and self-opinion promotion as to narrow their field of usefulness. Because usually people preach against things. Remember I told you that my friend Evelyn Netterville told me years ago, she said, Liz, don't tell people what's wrong. teach what's right, and folks will figure out what's wrong on their own. And I never forgot that. That is vitally important, because we separate ourselves from one another so often, so unnecessarily. And this man has not done that, and that's the grace of God in his life. I asked Brother Justin Cornwall one time, I said, that was back when a very prominent evangelist had made some sort of horrendous statement publicly, and so I said, what happens to a fellow like that? Because obviously the grace of God was on that man in his ministry in years past. He had been greatly used of the Lord. How could a person get off into all this? And he sat there for a minute. He finally said, well, he said, I think that oftentimes a man who's truly called of God begins to build the dream that God gave him. But because of the enthusiasm of his followers and his disciples, he gets pushed too far and begins to build his own dream. And then he gets left out there on a sawed-off limb all by himself. And I thought about that. And Billy Graham seems to have been blessed of God to stay faithful to God's dream, not his own dream for what he could do for the world and the masses, but he seems to have kept that complete. And as a result, the man's ministry is unspeakably vast. And I think it probably we won't know, of course, until eternity, just how vast it has been. And I thought, I want, Lord, I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to teach the gospel where it is offensive only to the flesh and not offensive to people. You don't want to compromise truth. You want to speak what truth is, but not what is not necessarily, what is not necessary. Let me say it like that. I want to be able to sit. Well, look, here we are. I bet you we're sitting here. At one time, now we were Catholic, Baptist, varying shades of Pentecostalism, a bunch of nuns, Methodists, here we are. We ought to be able to come together and have the truth and consider truth and take it and balance it against what God has shown us and be able to benefit from it. Now, I could begin to pull out some of my hobby horses here, and particularly my doctrinal hobby horses, because everybody's got their own, and I could offend you right out of this room and put up such barriers that you and I couldn't dialogue anymore. And what good would that do? I could go home feeling virtuous and that I was right, and I'd put you on my prayer list, bless your heart, and would do absolutely no good at all, and least of all, good to myself, because I would feel very self-righteous, and I'd be suffering for Jesus, when in fact, I'd just be suffering because I was stupid. These things are vitally important. And watching that program about that man has really re-encouraged or reinvigorated my view of the fact that I want to speak to what the Lord is speaking to and not to what I think is important or controversial or would make me look good or expose my vast world of learning. And believe me, the temptation is great. To make a total idiot of yourself publicly. Been there, done that. But I really want to be able to do that. And what I'd like to talk about today is the kernel of that. And that is what the marvelous thing that God has done in Christ Jesus on our behalf, for us and as us. And these scriptures speak so definitely to that. Now, Hebrews in chapter 2 is where I want to read. And remember that this book, Hebrews, is, in my opinion, and this is a gospel according to Walker, I believe that this is the New Testament equivalent of the book of Leviticus. Now, you've got to be really biblically orientated to enjoy the book of Leviticus. In fact, you really have to be just kind of almost left-brained to enjoy Leviticus, unless you know and have an overall view of what it is talking about. Because, I mean, just how many goats can you kill and, you know, how many pieces of bread can you break before you get bored with it? It is where Moses speaks out God's revelation of how to approach him. And it gives the order of the priesthood. It gives the order of the sacrifices. It gives the order of how to approach God, how God has said we may come near to him. Now, the book of Hebrews is the New Testament explanation of what all that was about. For it takes and shows that Jesus is the central core of all things. And it points out to these little Christians there, these little new believers, Jewish believers, who had been in Judaism, real Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, which was right and proper and God-given, and suddenly they had met the one that they felt was the fulfillment of all of that. But suddenly their world had come to an end. They had been denied the very access to God that had been right and proper and God-given. In order to be faithful to God, they now had to be cut off from God socially, economically, ethnically. They weren't allowed to go to the temple, and the temptation was, of course, to come back to the temple. And this writer goes on to say, don't go back. The whole book is a warning. It's a warning and an explanation. He says, don't go back to what you had before, because what we have is better. And if you go back, you're saying that what we have now is less than what we had before Jesus came. And so the book says what we have is better. It's better than Moses. It's better than angels. It's better than Aaron. It's a better covenant based on better price. All better, better, better. So this book tells us what the whole Old Testament order of priesthood and sacrifice and all of that ritual and prohibitions and where you could go and where you couldn't go and when you could come and when you couldn't come and what that was all drawing a picture of. It was part of our education. And so Jesus Christ is the center of that. In fact, the book of Revelation says, a little obscure, what appears to be obscure verse that absolutely electrified me when I had read it many times. I say many times, as often as I read through the book, well, not many times, I guess. But I had read it before. And suddenly one day I saw it. Someone, I think, just made a passing remark. And I suddenly just became upright because of this little scripture. I'm going to find it in a second. I'm sort of drumming my heels here till I can locate it. Here it is. It's in Revelation 19, where John is speaking about another vision that he had had that the Lord had told him. And then he said he had fell at his feet to worship somebody. And this person said, don't do that. I'm one of your brothers. Evidently, when you see somebody after they've gone on to glory, they are so glorified that to us it would look like an angel or somebody to fall down before. And so, this fellow said, I'm just one of your fellow servants. And then he said, who hold the testimony of Jesus? And then he said this. He said, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, prophecy is not only foretelling, like the future or seer, but is forth-telling. It is speaking out the truths of God. So a person who can be prophesying while they're standing in a pulpit teaching or preaching or sitting across the table with a cup of coffee, suddenly they kind of, as old Brother Dean used to say, they shift into overdrive. And what they're saying goes beyond themselves, in fact, beyond the discussion at hand. Have you ever been sitting down talking to somebody about the scriptures and the things of God, and out of your mouth there suddenly formed a sentence that so perfectly said something that you wanted to say but really couldn't say, and you just got excited about it yourself? It's called prophesying. It's forth-telling. And so this scripture says that all prophesying, whether it is foretelling, seeing something in advance, or if it's forth-telling, which is more usually the case, speaking truth in a sentence that's coherent and a lot smarter than you are. All of that has to do with Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. And what is the word testimony? It's what you know by experience, what you have to say. That's your testimony. And the testimony of prophecy, all prophecy, is centered on Jesus, his person. So it's all about him. It may come out in terms like that you wouldn't think it was about Jesus, but when you go back, that's why Jesus told those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that, remember we talked about that, that scripture that where it says that he opened their minds and says, slow of heart and foolish and slow to believe, and he took the scriptures and told them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, everything that had to do with himself, all of it has to do with Jesus, not with nations, not with people, but with Jesus. He is the source and he is the subject matter of all of Scripture. So when it all comes down to it, what we have to discuss is this person, not our perceptions of him or our process of distributing him to the multitudes or our diagram of him, but he himself. You know, when you married that man God gave you, you thought you were marrying one person, and lo and behold, you woke up some months later and found you married somebody else. And you married him, all of him, the parts that you knew and the parts you didn't know, and the same thing with him. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. When we receive him, we receive all of him. And we suddenly discover there are parts about him that we just assume not know about. They make life awfully awkward for us. They really put a damper on our party. There's some things that the Lord has shown me that I wish he had, and I said I was a lot happier before I knew this. I was ignorant, but I was blissfully ignorant. And once you know something, it has requirements are laid upon you because of knowing that. I had seen things in the scripture that I really was hadn't done anything. It didn't seem like in the beginning, but give me problems because everybody said I was wrong. And I get to thinking, well, if I'm so right, why does nobody else see this but me? And you know how you get those ideas. Some of the times I discovered I was wrong. Sometimes I found I was right. But revelation costs you. Information is expensive because once you know it, then you're responsible for it. So we're taking Jesus. We've taken all of him. And believe you me, that's a lot about Jesus we don't know anything about. He hadn't told us much, and we can't hardly handle what he has told us. But we've taken all of him. You don't get what you like. You don't get to say, well, I like to think so-and-so. Well, who wouldn't? But that's just not the truth. So this scripture speaks to us of the one that we've taken all of, the good things, the things that bring us enjoyment, and the things that bring us pain, the things that speak to us that lift us up, and the things that make us want to find a hole to hide in. So let's read in Hebrews in chapter 2. And I'd like to begin back at verse 5 in order for context. He's busy telling us now. He's introduced the subject that Jesus is better. And he says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. This world to come. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean the future. It means it was future to the Old Testament. The world to come of which he is speaking is the world that we've entered into now. That's what the writer to Hebrews is talking about, where we are now, that we are now in the Holy Spirit, that we are now in the finished product of which everyone looked forward to since the beginning. But now we are living in the middle of it, in this latter day. And he says, for he didn't subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but has testified, one has testified somewhere saying, what is man, and he begins to quote Old Testament scripture, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou art concerned with him, about him? Thou hast made him, speaking of that man, for a little while lower than angels. Well, we can see that. We've been created lower than angels. For one thing, we're capable of dying. Angels aren't. Angels can move at the whatever. Well, we don't have quite their power to do that. Man is a little bit for a little while, he said, and it won't always be like that because we were created to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Angels weren't. But for right now, I think I'm a little bit beneath an angel's ability and powers, probably. And he said, thou hast made him for a little while lower than angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? First of all, he says, human beings are created a little bit lower than angels, but God has crowned him with glory and honor, with a glory and honor that far surpasses what an angel has. Well, I think if an angel appeared in this room, we'd all fall on our faces probably and begin to repent and do don't tell him what. And yet he says that he hadn't crowned them with glory and honor, but he's crowned you with glory and honor. It seems like that's speaking out of both sides of your mouth there. It's kind of a difficult concept. And you have appointed him, that's mankind, over the works of your hands. Whoa, just a minute. I don't feel that I have been appointed over the works of his hands, but that's what he originally did for mankind. He told Adam to take dominion in the earth, not only to run it, but to protect it. All of that has to do with dominion. He never withdrew that mandate, by the way. And he says, you've given mankind authority over all the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, I don't see that. And the writer to Hebrews understands, he says, now, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. Well, every little verse gets worse here. I'm supposed to be in dominion over the earth, and all things have been put under my feet, and I've been crowned with glory and honor. And I want to say, moi? I look around, I say, I don't exactly see that. And the writer says, I understand that. He says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. He says, I understand. We don't right now see the reality of that. You follow what he's saying here? Now, you don't follow what he's saying here. He's talking about human beings here. And he's quoting Old Testament scriptures. He says, God has made mankind a little bit lower than angels. But even so, he's crowned him with glory and honor. And he sure didn't do that for angels. Not only that, he's put him in control of the whole earth and said, now you go take care of it. And he never took back that promise. And he said, and he's done that, and he's appointed him over all the works of his hands. Mankind is to be in control and in charge and to regulate and order the universe. And he said, but it doesn't look like it, does it? And he said, right now it sure doesn't look like that's working out. Then he goes on, he finishes up, and he begins again here in verse 9. But we do see him. Now this him is capitalized because in the original it uses the term that speaks of Messiah. We don't see mankind with everything under our feet, do we? But we do see him. Now, him speaks of Jesus. Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In other words, he's been made human too. He's been made for a little while lower than angels. Isn't that amazing? I can see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And I know that he was made human, but to consider that he too was made a little lower than angel, the creator of all things. The book of Philippians says that he humbled himself, that he laid aside his glory, and not his deity or his personhood, but the outward evidence of it. He laid that aside, and he humbled himself and participated in what he had created. Jesus was made for a little while lower than angels. He took a body, a human body, body that came from his mother, that was came from the union of the Holy Spirit and that female egg or ovum, and became what Genesis calls the seed of the woman. That's her human ovum, her egg. And it was made fertile by the anointing coming upon her of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So he's got a real human mama, but his daddy's divine, uncreated God. And Jesus took that position. How? Go figure. But he did. And he was himself made for a little while, just like you and me. Isn't it amazing? I think it's sacrilegious to think these things, but it's true. Do you realize that Jesus had B.O.? You know, say, oh, forgive me, Jesus. Oh, God. But he did. He was a real human being. And we need to understand that. Either we go to one extreme or the other. Either we have an idea of Jesus that is so exalted, that he's high and removed, and we couldn't possibly get to him unless somebody went in between for us. Or else we think that him casually and just really grasp and love the humanity that we know he has. But he's both. You can't just come up to me and say, Liz, I love the Charles in you. And I say, what about Thelma? Charles is my dad and Thelma is my mama. You can't love one part of them in me. You've got to love it all. You can't mix it up. You can't separate it, rather. And so it is with Jesus. He is truly human. He himself was made temporarily for a little bit lower than angels. In other words, he was capable of dying. He didn't have to because he never broke the Ten Commandments, which is the only reason death comes in, the broken law. But he was capable of it. Had to be capable of it, because the scripture says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It says that life is in the blood, and God must judge sin. Death is the judgment of sin, and so the one who came to pay for us had to be capable of dying. And so his humanity makes him capable of dying. But his deity assures us that he didn't have to, because it was not, death couldn't come on him for any penalty that he had committed or incurred. And so therefore, this scripture is so rich, we see him who was made for a little while. Can you imagine the humbling that God had to endure to abase himself to be able to become like us? I mean, that's harder to think than it is for me to be like Jesus. I can see God lifting me up. But to see the Lord who voluntarily humbled himself. Have you ever really humbled yourself? Have you ever gone to someone in order to restore a relationship that you knew before the Lord was not your fault? And you knew that you had been mistreated, but yet gone and humbled yourself to this person just for the sake of relationship and in order to be pleasing and obedient to the Lord. Have you ever had to do that? And have you had to eat humble pie, as the old folks said? You know, it just, the whole time you want to say, yes, but, you know, and you said, but I don't have the right to do that. Have you ever, and it just eats up in you. It makes you want to think, oh, I'm just groveling here. And to know their opinion of it humbles. Humbling is not when you're modest. Humbling is when you are absolutely have taken a place voluntarily that is less than what your deserts. And without any explanation and without anybody knowing it and giving you credit for it. I mean, that's humbling. And you get to thinking about it and you say, I shouldn't have done that. And you think, well, yeah, I should. Well, think about the humbling that God must have endured and voluntarily. No one made him. He chose. Not because of obeying his own rules, but because that's the nature that he is. He did that because that's the way he is. Not because he had to, but because he is like that. Not because he wanted to express anything, but because that's who he is. He humbled himself and became for a little while capable of dying. The Creator who is the source and beginner of life himself chose to become capable of dying. And dying, remember, is the dark starkness of separation from life. Do you realize, we need to think thoughts like this sometimes. Think about the fact that Jesus is the source of life. And when he hung on the cross and he breathed out, dismissed his spirit, now, it takes deity to do that. No one else can. You can't decide when to die. Even if you step in front of a truck, the truck does it, you didn't. No, but Jesus, you see, when we die, our body ceases to function and the spirit is released. But Jesus didn't. He released his spirit and then his body died. And he who created life, not only created it, but is the source of it, he who is life stepped into unlife, and he chose to do that. It didn't just happen to him. He chose to do that deliberately of his own choosing. How can life step into and be subject to unlife? I can't think that. It makes my brain sore. But that's what he did. And he did it voluntarily. That's the amazing thing. It wasn't that he had to. And it wasn't that he wanted to. Because he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, this experience. And he wasn't talking about dying on the cross there. He was talking about this that was fully realized when he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That separation, when he entered into the experience of fallen humanity. Not that he ever fell, not that he ever sinned, but he entered into the state or condition of we who have. That's how closely he has identified with us. That's what it means here when it says he was made for a little while lower than angels, capable of death, human being. Now, I'm not saying that, y'all look at me, there are furrows in your forehead. You know, this isn't church. If there's things here that's muddy and I'm not saying it, well, stop me here. These are things that are declared facts of Scripture. My understanding of the concept is piffledy-dee, whether I do or whether I don't. You know, your opinion of a matter doesn't affect the matter. You know that. Remember the illustration of how you can take what you sincerely believe is sugar and put it in your coffee, and if it's arsenic, you're going to be sincerely dead in a few minutes. You know, your sincerity does not affect what truth. It doesn't affect truth. You may sincerely think you can fly, step off the building, and you're dead. You know, the law of gravity does not recognize the sincerity of your motives. it is a fact. And these matters are facts. Whether we understand it or like it or agree with it, doesn't affect it in the slightest. And we've been given little glimpses or peeks into this. Jesus was made for a little while lower than angels, capable of dying. And remember what dying is? Dying is the result of the entrance of sin. Remember what was the first thing that happened after Adam and Eve rebelled against God's prohibition that was for their protection? And they rebelled against that and made their own choice to rebel against Him and want to be as God, making their own decisions, being their own God, covering their own self, and they discovered suddenly that they really needed cover. Their sins were exposed in the picture of nakedness. And how? What was the first result of that? God killed animals. Death. And it was done not at the hands of another animal or at the hands of man. But the first death ever to be brought about was done at the hands of God after sin had reared its head in the universe. He killed animals, took the skins and made cloaks. Something innocent died to cover the sins of the guilty. And it was done by God. And there's a lot of death after that, but the first death that ever happened was done at the hands of God Himself. Picturing for us what the ultimate reconciliation would be. At the hands of God Himself, death would be fully taken and paid for to cover up we who actually were guilty of it. Something innocent, God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, entered in Himself, the creator of all things, Himself, the source of life, entered into unlife for we who deserved it. He who did not deserve it had never participated in it. You see, if he had ever participated in sin, then he would be disqualified. If he ever had used an edge of being God, he would have been disqualified. Remember that was the point of the temptation in the wilderness? Remember right after we read about John Baptist coming preaching and Jesus is baptized and he goes into the wilderness and was... Remember what the devil tempted him those things to do? Said, well, you know, if you are God, and really in the original it comes closer to the word since you're God, well, why be hungry? Remember, he'd been 40 days and nights without anything to eat out in a desert, barren place, and he was hungry, really human, big, real hairy-legged man. You talk about stomach rumbling. The body begins to consume living tissue, its own muscle tissue, after about 40 days. That's what starvation is. Up until then, it's just appetite. If you ever fasted, you can find out what strong appetite is. But you only really begin to enter into destruction of the body about 40 days. And so it had become where his living muscle tissue was being consumed by the body for its own sustenance and sustaining it. And so it was at that point. And believe me, you will do anything for food. You will. I told the Lord one time, I don't mind fasting, but I just can't stand to be hungry. I mean, believe me, you will do anything. You will kill, you will maim. A man will do anything to feed his starving kids. He'll rob, he'll steal. You'll do anything to satisfy that craving to sustain life. It's amazing, the power of hunger. And Jesus had entered into that state of hunger and real need as a human being. And so the devil said, well, since you're God, just make these stones bread. I mean, that's no stretch for deity. And had he done that, he would have used what is not the available powers of a human being. And he would have disqualified himself to die for us because he used his deity to help himself out. Remember what else he said? He said, yes, he did. He did those things. But he did that as a human being, not as God. He did that only through the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit, not as himself alone from his own. He never did anything that would be to prove himself, to show off, to muscle flex. None of the miracles, they all met a need, a specific need of someone else. Never for himself. And remember, then the devil tempted him. The final one was, you know, to climb up on the pinnacle of the temple, or the second one was, rather. And then said, you know, you could now do this miracle. And it's wonderful to get acclaimed as God and for people to recognize you, but we don't have to go through this cross thing. I mean, just jump, do a miracle, and people will believe in you. But, you know, we know that isn't true. Jesus said that, you know, even if somebody raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And he did, and they didn't. Same truth. You know, people are not convinced by miracles. They may be entertained, but they aren't convinced. It's by the preaching of the gospel that people are convinced, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if he had done that, he could have certainly made a mark for himself, but it would have disqualified him to stand in our behalf, because I can't do that, and you can't do that. And then the devil tempted him and said, well, if you'll just worship me, if you'll just acknowledge me, that's what it said, if you will just take a subordinate position by me, I'll give you everything you came for. I mean, let's don't do this dying thing, this cross thing. It's so messy. We're just, you know, cut right to the chase. And Jesus, had he done that, would have disqualified himself, because that's what got us in this mess, is holding in awe and counting as truth what the devil said as opposed to what God has said. Jesus was not disqualified. And there in the wilderness, he was tested, as it says in the Old Testament, in a howling wilderness. Now, you remember that Adam, the first Adam, the one in whom the whole human race was also tested in the area of his stomach, in the area of being, making a mark, of being as God, just like God, showing that he could do it. And in doing his rebellion, he bowed before the God of this world. And he was disqualified in a garden that was a paradise because of his stomach, because of his appetites, both physical and emotional and mental. But Jesus, the last Adam, in whom all that would be born of him spiritually were within him, in a howling desert wilderness, triumphed as a human being, not with any extra thing that he had because he was a deity, but as a human being by being obedient to what God had said. And everything that he used to combat the devil in that temptation was a quotation from the Old Testament. Quotation from the scriptures. Most, I think they all came out of the book of Deuteronomy, if I remember right. I may be wrong about that. But it was a quote that says, thou shalt not, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He quoted all those things in order to take the position as a human being, because he would have been disqualified, even as a human being, to die on the cross, had he ever engaged his deity on his own behalf. Isn't that amazing? Tried. Leonard Ravenhill has written a book called Tried and Transfigured. I love that. We all want to be like Jesus. I told you, I don't sing that song anymore at my church. You know, to be like Jesus. That's not me. I'm afraid I'm going to have enough trouble as it is without even singing that song. The only way to be transfigured is to be tried. And I just soon pass by as much of that as the Lord sees fit to allow me to. I don't want to beg for any more of it. I don't pick up bricks and hit myself in the head with it. There's enough ahead of me without my head trying to add to it. Jesus himself chose. I want to emphasize that. It isn't that he had to. It isn't that he was destined to. It isn't that he couldn't escape his destiny. He had choice. You and I have never had choice. We were born predisposed, or as the Hebrew says, bent by sin. We were born with a congenital birth defect called sin. You never have to teach a kid how to sin. Honey, they come here knowing how to do that. You don't have to teach a child how to manipulate. Babies do it from the womb. I had one that did it in the womb. They'd get one foot up under a rib and push. And I'm hollering and rubbing and trying to get that foot out of the way. Kid was uncomfortable and didn't want me to lay like that. And he'd stick out that foot and push, and I'd move. Believe me, manipulation, and ye shall be as God, trying to run the universe in the womb, I'm talking here. But Jesus came and chose not to be in charge, not to be to make his own way, but to do only those things that he saw his Father do, only say those things that he heard his Father say. He chose to humble himself to obedience. And the book of, I think it's Romans, says, even to the obedience of the cross, to the obedience of entering into death, we have a Savior. We have a Lord who, this book says, He's able to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. You know, somebody that can be touched. You know how when you're touched, tears come to your eyes and you want to say, oh, there. You enter into that other person's feelings. And it says that Jesus is touched by our feelings. Not by just our infirmities, but how we feel about it. He's touched and moved. He has a heart toward us. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. Do you know when he was at the height of his popularity, he was the least understood. The crowds and the multitudes that gathered to hear him preach, they didn't have a clue to what it was all about. And the closer he began to get to the cross, the thinner grew the crowd. The more he came to what he came to do, what he came for, his true mission, people said no. Even his closest, his best friends said, no, Lord. You know, they say you can't use those words together. You can't say no, Lord, and one or the other. But even his closest friend, Peter, said, now, you made a mistake here, Lord. Now, we don't talk about this dying business. There's got to be a better way than that. Their theology, their preconceived doctrine gave them pause for thought and difficulties. Hasn't that happened to you? It certainly happened to me. I have experienced and walked in the midst of something that my doctrine said couldn't be. And my head still said it can't be. But the rest of me said, oh yeah? What you gonna do with this? Yeah, you talk about a problem is when you doctrinally cannot do something, but you've done it. We got problems here. We got big problems. You just want to roll over and go to sleep and don't think about it. But Jesus was not. Can you imagine how lonely Jesus was? Can you imagine being in a group of people and them? Everybody says, "We're for you." That's right. We're for. We understand. We know. I know how you feel. Don't you hate it when somebody says, "Honey, I know just how you feel," and you want to say, "Oh yeah, let me slap you and see how you like that." That's what happened to me. You know, people don't know how you feel because they hadn't felt that, and at least they hadn't felt it like you're feeling it. Nobody knows how you feel. Only Jesus, who can be touched by our feelings of helplessness, of exasperation, of self-hatred, of all these things. Can you imagine how lonely he was? He didn't have anybody who understood. Do you have a friend, somebody that you can talk to, you know, underneath your clothes and don't have to explain yourself and just be somebody that they can, it's wonderful when somebody puts their arm around you and said, I love you. It's okay. You can really tell somebody how you really feel without them preaching your sermon. You can just, they'll pray for you and wait for you to get over your little snit. You know, that sort of thing. Somebody that loves you and really loves you, and you know they do, and you can take advantage of it. Jesus didn't have anybody. Not anybody. We get amazed at him going out and how much praying he did. No wonder he did. There wasn't anybody else he could talk to. Have you ever had something that was so big and so hurtful and so private that you could not speak of it to anyone, and yet you just absolutely wanted to come unglued if you didn't have somebody? Jesus didn't have anybody. Even the ones that loved him more than anybody else, the ones that loved him to the height of human capacity, didn't understand at all. And when the final rubber met the road, when he did his greatest suffering in his own soul, to the point that it said that he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? And in the Greek, that word means the same emotion that a little child would feel who suddenly looked up and realized they were hanging on to the wrong skirt or the wrong hand and they'd lost their mama. And this wild, blinding, mind-ripping panic enter, and they start standing there screaming, mama, mama. That was where Jesus was. That was the expression on his face. That was where he was blindly panicking. And the ones that said, "We'll be with you until we die," were sleeping. They couldn't even watch with him for 1 hour. He didn't ask if they understand. He just said, just be with me. And he didn't have anybody. It's important for us to understand how lonely Jesus was. And then finally, having endured all of that, then when he hung on the cross at his greatest moment of total obedience, of blind obedience, completely jumping off the cliff, obedience to the Father, at that moment, then the Father and Holy Spirit step back. No one has ever been alone like Jesus. Nobody. For the presence of Himself, Father and Holy Spirit, that He'd always fellowshipped in, always rejoiced in, had during His human pilgrimage clung to and enjoyed, and it was gone. And He, at that moment, suffered the result of one who has sinned, one who is really a human being. He's so identified with you that He entered into the state that you and I live in because of the results of our own rebellion against God, our own bent natures. But He didn't have one. He voluntarily identified with us to the point that He stepped into the between Himself and Father. And you and I know what it's like to be separated from God. The horror, the fear, the blind panic, the looking and grabbing for something to sustain, something to give me meaning, something to give me support, somebody, someone, and we grab someone and say, make me, fulfill me, love me, make me real, give me my purpose in living, and we grab it this and we grab it that, and then one day the Holy Spirit turns the light on us and we just, we found it. It's Jesus Christ in a relationship with Him, and it changes everything. He, who had never known that, chose to step into that. In order that He might receive to Himself all that righteousness and holy deity could execute against unrighteousness. He wrapped into Himself not only our actions of rebellion, but the guilt that comes from that. I could pay you fine, but I could never take your guilt. That's an inside thing. That's a spirit thing. He actually assumed and took on Himself our guilt. I could go and pay you fine. I could serve your sentence. I could take the penalty for you, but you'd always be guilty. And you'd always feel guilt. I couldn't take that from you. I couldn't take that. I'll pay you fine, and I'll do it, and I'll take your guilt. I'm guilty now, not you. And you'd be free from that. That can't happen here. But Jesus not only took our sins on Himself, He didn't participate in them, but they were laid on Him. But He assumed our guilt, our responsibility. At that moment, that's what I say. That's what I mean when I say that Father now said, "You are sin." Not just you're laden with sins, you're barren among you, but now you are Mr. Sin. You are sin itself. At that moment, He had embraced into Himself and took upon Himself what He never participated in. But He took upon Himself the responsibility for what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. What actually put us into the mess we're in. He took the responsibility, and it literally, He became responsible. And at that moment, the Father poured on Him His wrath. Not against Jesus, but against the sin and the responsibility. For sin, at that moment, is gathered into one knot. And that knot is placed on Jesus. They weren't saying anyplace else as far as Father's concerned. It's all gathered up from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's every act, every perpetration, every example. It's all gathered up on Him. And Father then dealt with sin with a capital S. And He did it completely. He did it forever. Nothing was left out. No sin that will ever be committed in the universe has gone unpunished. Jesus took the punishment for all sin that had been, all sin that would be, and for the totality of it. That's why I say that a person cannot go to hell, whatever that is, for his sins. They've already been paid for. He goes to hell because he refuses God's provision that has already been made. But he says, no, I'll pay for that myself. And so he will. And therefore, we understand that this was something that happened between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that takes it out of the realm of getting to go to heaven when I die. I mean, this is something else. I mean, I may get to go to heaven when I die well enough, but that's way down on the list. That's one of the ripples after the dropped rock. That isn't the rock. Maybe the ripple, but it isn't the rock. Something happened here. This one, Jesus, who was made a little lower for a little time, a little lower than the angels. I mean, something happened here. This is I call it a transaction amongst deity. This is something that happened in the Godhead, by the Godhead. Father pouring his wrath on Jesus, it says in the scripture, for it hath pleased the Father to bruise him. And what happened to Jesus brought pleasure. I mean, it's almost unthinkable. It brought pleasure to Father. How could he have pleasure at the suffering of his son? How could you stand by a hospital bed, you just being a, you know, garden variety human being, and see your child suffering, crying, moaning, and be proud and pleased with it? That's unthinkable. But Father was pleased at the suffering that he exacted from his son, because never was his nature more efficiently and thoroughly displayed. For it was love that brought about that expression of his wrath. For in that, he completely reconciled his holy love with his holy hatred against sin, his holy love for his created, and his holy hatred for the sin that had marred his perfect creation. That's love. Such love that you and I can't hardly, I can't comprehend that. I can say it, but I don't really understand it at all. But knowing that that kind of love has not only exist independently of me and whether I appreciate it or not, it exists, that it is. And I think, how backwards I am from him. How backwards my love, how puny my love is. I mean, I love because it's beneficial to me. It doesn't benefit me. I don't do much loving. I love my child. Yeah, but I love it because it's my child. I don't love your child like that. I mean, I may love your child. Wouldn't hurt it necessarily. But I don't love it like I love my child. Because my child is me in another skin. That's me. Touch that kid, you touch me, off with your head. My love is always self-serving. It's impossible. Except when the Lord loves through me. Now, his love is different. It's unmotivated. It doesn't have a cause and effect. It's uncaused. I love because something outside of me prompted me to love. That kid that I wanted to spank before it ever got here gave me a lot of aggravation. I'm just enveloped him because I see it. That's mine. That's me. But I didn't realize I felt that way until I saw it. I didn't know that had been developing me all the time I carried that baby, but when I saw it, it was there. But not Father. His love for you is uncaused from anything outside himself. Isn't that wonderful? Because if he loves me not because of anything I did, then he won't quit loving me because of anything I do. It's not affected by anything outside of him. It's wonderful. Oh, there is, I see, I have to remind myself that over and over again. His love is not based on how good I behave. His fellowship, yes. but not his love. And even when I'm being spanked, it's because he loves me. You know how your daddy told you, this hurts me worse than it does you. And I'm thinking, yeah, uh-huh, sure. And I was right. It did not. But the Father's love is not like human love. Oh, it's such peace. Now, I am free from the responsibility to measure up. And I don't have to measure up anymore. I don't measure up. I can't measure up. If I live, you know, perfectly for a million, I never measure up. So therefore, I can quit trying. Say, hallelujah, be done with that. I can accept his love that was displayed most fully when Jesus was made for a little while lower than angels and became obedient even to the obedience of the cross, even to death. He who did not have... Remember when he hung on the cross and they stood around and said, well, he saved others, let him save himself. The very ones that he gave the breath to breathe were slandering him and taunting him. And I don't know if you've ever heard it, but in my church we used to sing this song, he could have called 10,000 angels. You ever heard that song? He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him from the cross. He could have spoken all of this and annihilated all that are around. He is the creator of all. But he didn't. Out of obedience to the Father, because of the love that existed between them, because of obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit, and because they themselves had said to themselves, let's make man in our image, in our reflection, and will not be robbed of this beautiful creation that he had made, that had become disfigured by the rebellion of sin, and who will himself bring back to himself what belongs to himself by paying himself the price for it. He made and then he brought back what he had made from his own wrath and justice. He was made for a little while lower than angels. This is who loves you. This is who has called you. Why are you sitting in here listening to some old lady talk about the Bible? I mean, that makes common sense. It's because something has happened outside of you, outside of any intention of you. You are monkeying along on your little Baptist road, your little Pentecostal road, your little Catholic road. You're just bumping along happy as a lark, and all of a sudden, without any asking of your part, the Holy Spirit said, mine. And opened up your understanding and showed you yourself and your helplessness and your need of Jesus. And showed you at the same time his love and his willingness. And it may have not come like a bombshell. It may have kind of just gradually opened up like a flower opens up before the sun. And one day you woke up and discovered it was there. And said, how did this happen? When did this start? It may have been boom, like Paul on the road to Damascus. Or it may have been gradually like Lydia sitting there listening to the disciples teaching. It says the Lord opened up her heart. Just kind of gradually opened up. However it happened, it happened. And this is the one that has come and whispered into you while you were running your rebellious self, hard as you could to get away from God and to do it your own way. Hard as you could to scratch up your own way and your own, you had your own rat killing to do. And suddenly the Holy Spirit stuck out his foot and you fell flat on your face and said, say what? And he reached out. Why did he do that? There are a lot of people that go to church where you go that are a whole lot better personality than you are. Probably are going to be sweeter people all their lives. But the Lord sat down and said, that one, mine. He said, now, Lord, that's not fair. I know it. It's what's called grace. This is the one that loves us. And I'm afraid that oftentimes in our striving to understand, particularly me, I'm talking about myself now, in our egotistical delusions of grandeur and to grasp deep truths, we forget to celebrate, he loves me. He just plain likes me. And you must say, why? Go figure. Nobody knows. I certainly don't. I wouldn't have picked you out of a bunch. I sure wouldn't have had me. He loves me. Without any responsibility of my own. Do you realize that that in itself, that truth will transform you? All of a sudden, you'll be like the scripture says. It says, his words are not grievous to us. Suddenly the things that were so mean and limiting and restricting, like thou shalt not, you want to say, but I want to. Somebody told you about this big old tall kid I saw in the grocery store, black kid, tall, looked like a basketball player. And he had on a pair of little hip-hanging blue jeans. Oh, he couldn't have been big around my finger. And he had this big white T-shirt on, and he was big with a big wide chest. And on that white T-shirt was simply written the words, "But I want to." And I got so tickled, and he saw me looking at him, and I said, "I like your T-shirt." Yeah, and he just grinned and walked up. That's me, "But I want to." And that's a summation of my whole life. And yet, he loves me. Isn't that amazing? Suddenly, with the revelation of that, my want to changed. Oh, my flesh, my old time thinking still wants to. But suddenly I discover I've got another part of me that don't want to no more. He monkeyed with my wonger. And I've been messed up ever since. When he fixed me, when he saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. And he loves me. When you go home and you curl up in your bed tonight, you snuggle down and draw up around your chin the soft, warm blanket of, "He loves me. Greater love hath no man than he should lay down his life for his friends." And that word "friends" is a covenant word. It means for his next of kin, a family. He loves us to the depths and degrees that cannot be spoken or even understood. It can only be accepted by saying, "Thank you." That's the bottom line. Thank you. Sometimes I get so messed up, I think, "Oh God, you couldn't untangle the knot that I am." You have to take a pair of scissors at this thing. You know, this can't be helped. And I have to stop and think, "He loves me." Now, if the other folks don't, that's because they have, they lack good taste, but they don't. But he does. And particularly when I don't like myself, I'm so ashamed of being alive, I have to be reminded, "But he loves me." He who himself humbled himself and became for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. Interesting, he would use that word. That's the word one teacher says is God in coveralls. That's the word of his humanity. The Father never calls him Jesus. He says, "You shall call him Jesus, for he'll save his people from his sins." That's our pet name for him. It means he's one of the family. He's always the Lord's Christ or Messiah, but he's Jesus to you, he said. That's the name that's the sweetest name on earth. The name that causes you to be able to lay down with a sick baby and go to sleep. That allows you to know that you can get up in the morning and go ahead. The name Jesus that gives life its flavor and its taste. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to love us. And having exhausted all of our diggings and imaginings into why, we just lay it aside and say thank you. We thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for, I started out talking about Billy Graham, and I thank you for that man. I pray, Lord, that he live out every number of days that you've written for him in your book as an encouragement to others and as a pleasure to you. And for everywhere where there are faithful ministers of the Word of God, faithful who stand week by week in pulpits and proclaim your truth, whether they are appreciated or not, whether they are regaled or whether they are ignored. But those who stand faithfully, who are there when we need spiritual comfort and instruction and solace, for those that are there to marry us and to christen us and to bury us, those that have been separated by your choice to be the bearers of the good news that you love us. And there's faithful people, Lord. I know there's a lot of charlatans, but Lord, there's faithful. Those that have never been known beyond their own little parish and their own little congregations, but they're faithful. And I pray, Lord, your richest blessings on them. Enable them, Lord, through their own human frailties, in spite of it, to be able to proclaim with the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, week by week, the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. And thank you for putting them in our lives. Grant us the ability to honor them without worshiping them. And to submit ourselves to their teaching always with our hand on your book, filtering all things through your word. Now, Lord, I thank you for what you've taught us. Lord, I ask your mercy for what we see wrong. And when it's right and we're able to bear it, teach us better. Lord, give us the grace of not taking ourselves too seriously. And the grace of being able to step back and laugh at ourselves with you. And to be able to be instructed and be teachable, that the Holy Spirit teach us when you're ready for us to see things differently. And Lord, let us be real and bring you great pleasure because of your grace. And we ask that in the name. And Lord, before I do that, bless this house and this family. This family has been so gracious to us, Lord. And I know great grace rests on this place because the word of God has been proclaimed here, not by me, but by others. And I thank you, Lord, that for that word, and ask that you protect those that have heard what we've said from what we've said is wrong, and bless what we've said that's right to the benefit of those that have heard. But let there be a sweet blessing on this place, that there be the grace of God exhibited here, not only on but through everybody that lives here. And bless Mike, and let this household, Father, be an oasis of rest and peace and security, and an expression of the love that you hold in your heart for them. Now, bless us as we go home, and thank you for loving us, Lord Jesus. In your holy name I pray. Amen. Now, have I thoroughly confused some issues, or have I beat it to non-entities?
Able to preach the word, teach the word without offending. I mean,
that's what I asked the Lord for. And that doesn't have, I thank you what you say, because I realize that doesn't have anything to do with me. I realize that. But that's what I've asked the Lord for, to be able to teach the truth. Listen, I could sit here and I could take your religion, your flavor of Christianity, which of course is far inferior to mine. And there was a time when I did, would and did. But I had to, the Lord had to let me be exposed to myself to see the futility of that. That's what I so admire in that man, Billy Graham. I really do. Because he has done people good.
You know, just after he gives his invitation, all those people go forward, then he says, find a church.
Absolutely. That's right. And all those names that come in on those decision cards are taken by those who have the follow-up responsibility and put in the hands of those, when people make a preference, put into the hands of that church, and those that are in order that they may pursue it. So when he leaves the town, he doesn't take that with him. He leaves that into the hands of, and he involves the local congregations, the local churches, and they are all willing to cooperate because no one is threatened, and they understand that he's not having an axe to grind for himself. Now, I appreciate that. And you can't say that about just a whole lot. You really can't. Because there is the tendency in us to have my four and no more. And we're over here, and if you want to be right, come over here with us. And it's in all of us. And because of the mercies of God, he has escaped that. And not only him, but also you can't ignore the men and women that form the team that does the work. He's the leadership over it. But there are others that have to be of the same mind to be able to do the work on the local levels. He always leaves a local area enriched because he's been there, not poverty-stricken. Well, thank you. I pray that. If you want to pray something for me, you pray that for me, that the Lord allow me to teach and will shut my mouth where it'll hurt, because I don't want to. I'm capable of doing a lot of damage. And I realize that I could do a lot of damage. I could say things and make statements that would alienate you, and you'd feel like, well, you couldn't listen to me anymore. And that would do you a disservice and would present a picture or a reflection of the Lord that is unworthy. And the Lord showed me when I was going, I was invited years ago to a Christian Women's Club. I never knew anything about Christian. You know about Christian Women's Club, Helen? I'd been invited to speak. And once they sent me their list of rules, I thought, I don't think so. You know, I've come too far for that. I don't want Mickey Mouse around with this kind of thing. If they want to hear the word preached, I'll come preach it. But other than that, they can just go, I'm not. And I received one of the most serious and sternest corrections I've ever received in ministry from the Lord. And I saw how pompous and opinionated I was. And the Lord showed me that I could accommodate the gospel to where all that He had drawn could receive it. And that's all I was to do. And that all the depth of my great knowledge was piffledy-dee. That was not the point. That the gospel is affable and people's hearts are hungry for it. And that's where I was to go and present, not my own interpretations of it. And so, and I went, and I had to have a style show, and I'm thinking, boring. And they had all this little piffledy-dee stuff they do, and they had that list of what I couldn't talk about. And I got up there, and I was really feeling, pardon me, but very Baptistic. And I can do that because that's my background. And I was feeling, and it was, it was just kind of grins and giggles, and it was kind of light and fluffy, I don't like this. And I presented what I felt like was appropriate and I should present. And afterward, those ladies began to come up to me. And I was so ashamed, I could have just cried when I saw that the Lord had spoken to people, not me, because what I had to say was piffledy-dee. Just Mickey Mousey, ticky-tacky, it wasn't anything. But God Himself, and I thought, the Lord said, you are an egotist, and you are, you're a bully. You think everybody ought to agree with you. And you're conceited. And, He was right on it. Surprise, surprise, He didn't miss it. And I saw what a smarty pants I was. And I was really ashamed because I thought I was so spiritual. And I've discovered that to the depth of how spiritual I think I am, that's how shallow I am usually. And I decided, besides all that, you'd go and they wouldn't even pay for your gas expenses. I mean, I went to another state, and that's not what they do. They don't take up any offering. And I'm thinking, they don't even know how to give. They're so unspiritual. And I'm the one who's going to receive it. Spiritual can you get? And I saw that their purpose was to, in an atmosphere that was not restrictive and was undemanding, was to minister to people who would never probably attend a gospel meeting, but would gather together on a social occasion, but people whose hearts were hungry for Jesus. And I saw the value of that ministry. And they don't pretend to be all things to all people, but they are an outreach ministry. And I went to Christian Women's Club all over the South because I saw the need for it. I went one time to Pensacola, Florida, stayed in an army barracks. I'm talking roughing it. I'm really roughing it. And it was, it was just plain, and there wasn't anybody there, and I was all by myself, and it was cold, and I wasn't happy, and I wasn't having fun. Nobody took me to dinner, and I think I had an apple and an orange or something, a banana or something, which was, I didn't need that much, but And on the way home, the Lord showed me some things that then I'd go from here to Timbuktu to get to see things like that. Just little sweet things. I never, ever spoke at Christian Women's Club that I didn't bless the Lord for giving me that opportunity. Either something that I saw that He did or something that He did for me. And I repented repeatedly for my arrogancy. I tell you the truth. A little truth is a dangerous thing. I think it was Conrad Murrell, one of those what I call those mean Baptists, one of those that really, aren't out to win friends and influence people anyhow, and they just spit it out and you have to deal with it. And he said, isn't it amazing how when the Lord gives us a little revelation in one point, we think we become unavailable for revelation in anything else because we think we've seen it all. And I thought, oh, Lord, they call that denominations. That's us. That's my song. That's us. We see a little truth, then we think we've got it all. And I took a whipping over Christian Women's Club. And I don't want many of those whippings anymore. Arrogancy does a... I constantly have to deal with arrogancy. And I know you don't. You're sweeter than that. But I'll think something. And I can just hear the Holy Spirit saying, arrogant. And I think, oh, well, yeah, I guess you're right. Or I'll say something, you know, just a quip to somebody. Just make some smart remark, which is my forte anyway. And I can just hear the Lord saying, arrogant, huh? And I think, yeah, it really was. It was arrogant. But that is what I want to be able to do. And there's a lot of things that other people will teach you that are good and important and you need to know, but not from me. I want to be able to know where I've been called and where I haven't been. So many times pastors or teachers begin to think they have to do everything and be all of it when we're just another knot on the log, you know. The Lord will speak other things and other truths through other people and things that I might know or I might not know. But I need to know and be able to define the area that God's called me to ministry in and to, you know, stick to my own knitting. And because you'll see people ministering areas and doing it in certain ways. I've had people tell me, if you don't minister in this way, people won't think they've been. And I think, I can do that. I can do that. And I'm going to do that, too. Everybody else gets away with it, I'm going to do it. And I get up there before a congregation, and I get ready to do it, and I get scared. And I don't do it. And others can do it and get away with it. And that's all right. Well, I move a lot in circles that really tend toward the chandelier swinging end of Christianity. You know, the ones that are really emphasize how you feel about it, Jim. And between that and the eggheads over here, you know, I kind of go back. And a lot of their flamboyant ministries. You've seen these things, some of it real, some of it not real. And the flamboyancy and the working up into a fever pitch and getting the congregation on their feet and yelling, yay! And, you know, anybody that's a public speaker can manipulate a crowd. You know how to do that. And the temptation is to do that. And because they come to have that done. That's church. In fact, I was down, the only time I was ever out of the country, I was in Panama. And I ministered in church there with an interpreter. And it was a big place. But we didn't get there till about 8 o'clock. And they told me, they said, oh, that's okay. They start at 6. And they were, you know, doing that stuff until I got there. And I'm sitting there like this. And so I got up and the platform began to brought what I had to bring. And they were a very gracious congregation, and they received me beautifully. And so the next day, we had gone to lunch at a very nice restaurant downtown in Panama City. And so a man came up to talk to somebody at the table, and they introduced me to him. They said, oh, this is Brother So-and-so, and who was at the meeting last night. And I shook hands with him. He's very gracious. He said, and when he started to leave, he was going to give me this compliment. And you have to realize that they are very chauvinistic. That whole culture is very chauvinistic. From that context, he was very gracious and very kind from his perspective. He says, well, I said, the meeting was really good last night. He says, it started kind of slow, but it got better. And I said, oh, well, thank you. But what I brought was like what I bring here. I brought some truth, and that wasn't what they were used to. They were the kind that really want to, yeah. Yeah. And there's times when I will in some areas when it's acceptable and it wouldn't be offensive, and there are people that's their custom and manner. If I feel free to do so, I'll invite people for prayer at the end. And they don't want, you know, they don't want just sometimes, not always, but a lot of people don't just want to have something that they need. They want to experience something. And so when someone comes to me, I always say, "What can I? How can I pray for you?" And they always kind of look startled. They're not used to me, and they'll say, "Well, I just want prayer." And I'm thinking, you know, they really don't know. They just came to have an experience. And so it's hard not to try to give them one. So they'll come, and they're sincere, and I'm making light. But I mean, and so sometimes they will fall. And this is the custom in some places. And there is a genuine, but sometimes it's the custom. And that's okay, you know. I was brought up among people that it's the custom to say, amen, and preach it. And you know, little instructions from the congregation. Well, that didn't go well every place, you know. You say amen in some churches and people you know, you have to dial 911. Just don't do that. So anyway, that's their custom, and that doesn't bother me. But when people start to fall, a lot of times I'll ask for a chair. And some deacon or a brother will go and get a chair. And I have found the most amazing thing is that anointing usually fades when you get a chair. And so I'll sit them down in the chair. I don't want somebody breaking their neck. I don't want to be sued. So anyway, I'll get a chair. And if the Holy Spirit's going to so invade someone that they fall, they can fall from a chair just as well. And some do. But usually it stops right there. And this one happens sometimes. Have you ever had a moment when the presence of the Holy Spirit was so strong and you were so aware of God that you were scared to move or scared to say anything, and suddenly you're scared to move? Or sometimes when suddenly the absolute love of God is so real that you just can't help yourself. You just want to laugh out loud. You just want to say, one ear hung from one earlobe to the other. You just want to just kind of giggle. And as my grandma says, show out in church, and you have to, you know, restrain yourself. Some people don't restrain themselves. And there is a genuine for this. But a lot of times it's the custom. And I'm not criticizing the custom. That's just the custom. It is. And so when I move in circles like this, they want me to prophesy to them. Well, or they'll come up and they said, "Sister, do you have a word for me?" Well, I know what they mean. They want me to give them some profound biblical King James with these and thous, and that's what they want. They want a word. And so I've got one, and it's called repent. That's a good word. Good word, good word. Because if there wasn't some kind of blockage between them and the Lord, they wouldn't be needing, they'd be getting their own word, you know. So when the Lord speaks to you, to somebody else, and it's possible, it has happened to me. When the Lord, not often, but it has happened. When the Lord speaks to you through someone else, you'll know it's the Lord. They won't have to say, "Thus saith thy God." You will not have to forge God's name at the bottom of it. And I'm careful not to do that just in case it wasn't him and it was me. I don't want to be putting his name to something he didn't say. And so, but usually when the Lord will speak to you, has somebody ever just said something and all of a sudden something inside you says, "Heads up, this is good."
Yeah.
Watch, whoa, what about that? And it may come from the most unlikely heathen source, but you know God is speaking, or circumstance, or something that's happened. Nobody has to say, "Thus saith thy God." That's what was prophesying and was prefaced prophesying in the Old Testament, because they had the authority to do that. But there's no need for that anymore, because one who speaks now is not one who has been set aside for that, but one in whom the Holy Spirit lives. And so usually when you're prophesying, it's over a cup of coffee, it's, you know, chatting over the telephone. It can be in the middle of a meeting. There is a man by the name of Frank Adams, who's an evangelist, Pentecostal evangelist in Oklahoma. And Frank and Adams and his wife Elsie have been worked on the mission field for years, and they've worked locally, and they established churches. And every time when I'm up in that area, oftentimes Frank Adams and his wife will come to the meeting. And when I see Frank Adams, I'll say, "Oh God, please don't let me prophesy to Frank Adams." Because invariably when that man comes to a meeting in which I'm teaching, he says, he told some other friends of mine, he said, "Well, so when I hear that Liz Walker's coming," I say, "Well, Lord, I may as well go to the meeting and get my dressing down, get it over with." Invariably, when that man comes to the meeting and I'm the speaker, I'll speak a word to that man, and it's always correctional. It's never to make him pat him on the behind and say, "My little people, I love you." It's not that kind. And when I receive that and I know I've got a word for him, I know I better give it or I'm held responsible for it. And I before said, "Frank, stand please." And I am sweating bullets. I'm thinking, "Oh God, this better be you. I'm dead meat in heaven if this isn't you." And I have a concept for Frank Adams, and I can word it like I want to, but I have a concept. And it's like you'll look at someone in the face and suddenly there is a knowing about them. And one time, I wonder, remember what one time it was, I've lost it, but it's something about, it's not anything that somebody's told you, anything that you know, it's just that suddenly there's a concept you've got for this man. And you start to speak it out, it may broaden. But you don't just put your mind in gear and just start saying things. You're just saying in your own words, trying to explain whatever concept the Lord's dropped in here. And with this man, it's always correctional. It's always correctional. There's one time when I was teaching in Baton Rouge, and we were teaching about noon, and a lot of people were coming from that would take the lunch hour and they'd come to the Bible study. And we'd have, 180 to 100, it's a big bunch of people for noon, And the Lord was really, it was merciful. And so, anyway, there was this woman there that I didn't know from Adam's yard dog, and I was encouraging a couple of people. You always encourage people. To exhort means to encourage. And so her name is Linda Daniels, but I didn't know her, and she's sitting over in this area, and so I saw her standing. I said, "Sister, you sitting right there." I said, "I just want to exhort you in the name of the Lord." And I said, "Now you're like a person that is a composer." I said, "You've got all the notes, but they're not in the right spot. And notes can be either beautiful or they can be a trial to the ear. It's something in this vein." I said, "But I believe there's things in your life that you've got all the right pieces, but you just need to get them in the right order and put them in the right place. And you will. You're working on that." And I said, "That's the way the Lord deals with us. But sometimes we got a whole bunch of facts and information, but we don't know how to order them down. And we're in a situation that we don't know how to put it all the way it ought to be." And I said, "The Lord settles those things." Well, later on, she came to me. I didn't know anything about her life, of course. She's a pianist. When I began to speak to her, I spoke in a concept she could well understand, a composer. I didn't know anything about that and didn't need to know anything about it. But oftentimes the Lord will do this. But what happens is, because it is such a phenomenal thing, and it's such a wonderful thing when something like that happens to you, it's such an encouraging thing. God's thinking about me. And not only he wants to encourage me enough, but he encouraged me through somebody else. The temptation then is to be so enthralled with the joy of that you won't that. And so you're actually expecting your speaker to perform for you. And so it's like I'll go to some places and they're like putting up with me to do my little ditty thing and to get on to the good stuff. And I'm so cussed mean I wouldn't give me any good stuff if I had it, just because I can't participate in that era. I feel like that's an era on their extreme side. I can't do that.
For me to talk about this, because it's an area that a lot of people just don't talk about. It's real precious.
Mm-hmm.
As far as like my little ministry goes, my little ministry is my family.
People
that I'm in contact with. So these gifts that you're describing right now are really things that I do right there.
Right.
Sometimes I just know with the kids, it just comes from, I'm up onto my feet, something's got to be done.
Mm-hmm.
But talk, and we need to, So the debate of whether the gifts are for today, of course they're for today,
yeah.
But the debate is really, if they're for today, then they're for this minute.
And for the common ground.
Fly to Russia.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely.
And there's going to be enough.
Yeah.
And God, there's going to be enough to deal with there, and God's going to give me enough to deal with.
And you need grace to deal with what's there. Because you're dealing with people.
Because
I can go to a place, I'm leaving town when I'm done. But you can't walk away. You're not leaving. You're going to have to live in the mess you make if you make one. And so you're very acutely aware of that. But this is the gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't something spooky. You don't get gifts. You don't get the gift of this or the gift of that. People that's going around, laying a sweaty hand on your head can't give it to you. Just forget it. You get the gift. The giver. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And all his gifts come with him, because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are just expressions of his character and his personality. And usually they'll be there in expression according to the need of the moment. And you wouldn't think of it as, for example, you'll come across someone who is grieving, someone, a friend of yours, someone who's lost a loved one, and you begin to speak comfort, to identify. Sometimes you can't even say anything, just reach out. That's a gifting of the Holy Spirit, but we don't recognize it as such. Because you will be able to say something, maybe just one word. You may say half a dozen sentences, but there may be one word in there that the Holy Spirit puts his finger on. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Someone is sick. And you think, you've got to go and lay hands on somebody and sweat a lot and tremble and hit them. No, nothing like that. You go to see somebody in the hospital and you visit a little while and you say, let me pray for you before I go. Man, lay hands on that sucker. You don't have to be any big deal. Just hold your hand here and pray. the Lord to heal them. That's why they're there. They want to get well. You know, anybody's glad for that. And you don't have to holler and sweat and do all that kind of, just an ordinary, everyday voice. And the Holy Spirit will minister through you in that person. And unless they die, they're going to get well. And you can say, and they'll say, I'm so glad you came to pray for me. And first thing you know, they're calling you up and say, look, I got a sister-in-law that's sick over here. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This prophesying. Somebody, you're sitting down talking with your kids, and they've got questions, and suddenly you'll be able to say something on their level that's really profound that you couldn't have figured out if you had sat down and tried to compose. It just kind of rolls out. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Praying. Sometimes, have you ever prayed and you just felt like you just knew you could fly? If you had wings, you could flap them. And suddenly you hear yourself praying and these words come out of you like your mouth has been greased. You say, boy, this is great. Why can't I do this on Sunday morning? You know, this is where people could hear it and have the benefit of it. And but you know, just praising God. Well, you know that people say, well, I don't speak in tongues. English is a tongue. Of course it is. Sometimes you'll have a supernatural praying comes through you, and you know that's not like you praying. It just rolls out of you like you had, and it's not something that just words you're saying and you don't know it. It's coming through your mind, and your thoughts are like they're oiled, and suddenly this is praising and exalting the Lord. That's language. There's a lot of language. You know, language is just noises that you know what the noise means. That's all it is. Whether it's English or Russian or a grunt or a hmm-hmm or a hmm, it doesn't matter. And to be able suddenly to begin to bless the Lord. Have you ever been so grieved and so hurt and so unhappy, you didn't even know what to say to God? And you find yourself on your prayer bones or laying in the bed just kind of sobbing, just kind of, that's praying. That's your heart that can't articulate pain and concern and fear. And that's praying. That's praying. Sometimes the Lord says that the Holy Spirit prays through us with groanings that can't be uttered. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're groaning, but it means that His words are of such an intensity and His communication such an intensity that it wouldn't even sound like, it just sounded like suffering to us. Have you ever sat beside a child and they were so sick, they just go, had a high fever? That's language. And you can interpret that language. Don't be hung up on about speaking in tongues. There is a thing of being able to express your entire being to God with utterances that you don't know what the words mean. But that's not the only kind of tongue there is. There's lots of tongues, and English is one of them. Don't ever, ever allow yourself to become, to be made to feel either inferior, to be huddled down and kept from something or forced into something. What God does is so normal and so natural, you don't have to be afraid of it. Listen, I fought speaking in tongues all over that.